So we continue then in Galatians. And last week we began to see the answer to the question that had been repeatedly raised in our minds as we've worked through this letter. The question then Paul raises in verse 19 of chapter 3. What was the purpose of the law? Why did God give the law? And you may remember I started by reminding us then that when Paul raised this question, what he specifically means is, what was the purpose of the law covenant? What was the purpose of the covenant God gave through Israel, gave through Moses to Israel at Mount Sinai? And the question then, of course, was raised because we have seen that in the immediately preceding verses in chapter 3, Paul has been arguing that the law covenant was different from the covenant given to Abraham. There was a promise given to Abraham that was fulfilled then in his seed, because it was also promised that it would be in his seed, Jesus, that it would be fulfilled. But that therefore the law covenant coming 430 years after Abraham was something different. He had earlier said that it was based on something different. The law covenant was based on obedience. The promise covenant fulfilled in Christ is based on faith. They're based on different things, they're different covenants. And the people then who had wreaked such havoc among the Galatian churches had come along and said, it's all one covenant, you need to believe on Jesus, but you also need to keep the law covenant. And Paul has said, no, not so, because the law covenant has finished with the arrival of Jesus Christ. The law covenant has a beginning 430 years after Abraham at Mount Sinai, and it has an end. And until that we've seen time after time, it was until Jesus came, until faith came. And so then the question, what then was the purpose of the law covenant at all? Why not then move straight from Abraham and the promise to a fulfilment in Jesus? And Paul began his answer by then, again, perhaps surprising us, perhaps shocking us, by saying, well, it was given in order to expose sin and to increase sin. Statements we saw that he makes also in Romans, where he again shows how the law shows sin as sin. It exposes, it shines the light, as it were, on sin as sin. But it also, in sinful people, makes sin worse. It increases the problem of sin. It multiplies sin. We saw that the statement it was added because of transgressions is much stronger than that rendering in the NIV. It was given in order to increase or multiply wickedness. Hence the question then of verse 21. Because you say, well, hang on, Paul. You can't be serious. You're saying that the law makes the sin problem worse. The law multiplies sin. The law not only exposes sin as sin, but it worsens sin. Well, surely if that's the case, it's opposed to the promises. Surely if what the law covenant is doing is worsening the sin problem, then it's actually doing the opposite of saving people, isn't it? Surely it's working against salvation. So again, we see that the question of verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God, is a perfectly natural one as we follow this argument. Surely, Paul, this can't be so. And Paul says, well, absolutely not. No, it certainly isn't true then that God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai was opposed to the promises given to Abraham. The promises to Abraham remained. The law comes along. It's complementary. It doesn't oppose. It's not against the law. And before giving a fuller explanation of what he means in verses 23 to 25, Paul, again with an assumption that we've already been making, but he now spells out the problem of the law. He says, if a law had been given that could impart life, if a law could have been given, this is of course theoretical, then righteousness would have come by obedience to the law. What's the problem? The problem is sin. The problem is, as the scripture says, the whole world is a prisoner of sin. That's the problem. The problem isn't with God's law. The problem is with the human heart. The problem is that it's a fallen world we live in. The problem is fallen mankind. And so when Paul says here, then the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, he's making a very broad statement. He's saying the scripture generally, what we call the Old Testament, generally teaches this, doesn't it? The reason I chose to read those verses then a few minutes ago from Romans 3 was because there, writing later, Paul spells out, he quotes for us many of those parts of the Old Testament scriptures where it does testify that all mankind, every single human being, is a sinner. When we read the whole world here, there isn't an exception. It's not one of those statements that means all or the whole, that says only certain classes are included. No, absolutely everybody is included, as Paul then spells out in Romans. There are no exceptions. No one is righteous, not even one. There is no one who keeps God's laws. We live in, as we say, a fallen world. He almost certainly has in mind the teaching right in Genesis 3, doesn't he? The fall of man. From there on then, we have a humanity infested, riddled with sin. Human beings who are incapable by nature of pleasing God. And his language here in verse 22 is strong. He says the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Sin imprisons every single human being. This is the sort of text that Martin Luther and the Reformers went to when they spoke of the bondage of the human will. That man is held in bondage, in captivity, by sin. Man does not have so-called free will. Man is not able to decide for and against God by himself because he's imprisoned by sin. Man does not have a choice as to whether he's going to obey God or not obey God, because he is a prisoner of sin. He has no choice, because his fallen nature means he is going to disobey God. His fallen nature means that he is incapable of doing anything other than disobeying God. This strong statement then Paul needs to make, because he wants to say, this is why then it couldn't be anything other than by faith in Christ that man is to be right with God. If God could have brought any kind of law, if God could have given any set of rules, if God could have laid down any set of religious practices by which a human being could get to heaven, he would have done so surely, rather than sending his son to die in our place. But it wasn't possible because we are all imprisoned by nature in sin. By nature, we're utterly incapable of obeying God, of keeping his law. So that only then by faith, only in what was promised to Abraham, that by faith in Jesus Christ, only that way can any of us be right with God. Now, we've assumed this in much of the earlier arguments, as Paul has gone through and spoken before of the impossibility of man, sinful, fallen man, and keeping the law of God. But Paul now spells it out, as it were, in this verse very clearly. This is the depraved, the fallen state of man. And this is your heart by nature. There is no baby born into this world who is innocent. There is no human being who enters this world free from the contagion of sin. Jesus Christ came uniquely to be the second Adam, to form a new humanity, but him apart then, there is no one who enters this world as anything other than a son of Adam. And as a son, a descendant of Adam then, we are all sinners by nature. We're all by nature, as Paul says to the Ephesians, children or objects of God's wrath. Because by nature we are born guilty, by nature we are born corrupted, by nature we rebel against God. This then is the helpless and hopeless state in which we all enter the world, isn't it? And anyone who has looked at his or her heart, anyone who's examined his or her life, knows that this is so. We don't go out there, do we, and see upright, God-fearing people. We don't see beautiful people living holy lives, pleasing to God. We see people who are depraved and corrupted. Because as the scripture says, the whole world is imprisoned by sin. This then is the plight, the desperate plight of man. And it is for this reason then that no one can be right by God through the law. No Jew could keep the law. No one could keep the law and therefore be right with God that way. Rather, as we've seen, for the sinful man then, because the whole world is a prisoner of sin, because we're like this, you give men, you give women laws, and they break them. God gives his people laws in that law covenant at Mount Sinai. And what's the history of Israel? A history of rebellion, a history of law breaking, a history of disobedience, isn't it? So Paul then is saying, look, the law then, not it can't say, but what is the law for then? Well, it multiplies sin, but this doesn't make it opposed to the covenant of promise. Why? Verses 23 to 25. And here he uses two metaphors, two pictures. In verse 23, he uses another metaphor that we've just seen just now, but in relation to the law, imprisonment, being held in prison, being locked up. And verses 24 and 25, he uses the pedagogue metaphor. That is the Greek word that the NIV translates as in charge to lead us. And under the supervision of the law is a special word that we'll come back to, pedagogue. We'll come back to it. But at this point, it's just important to see that these two things in 23 and then 24 and 25 are in parallel. They each mean roughly the same thing. So before faith came, we were held prisoners by the law until faith. There was this period of time of the law, which, as I said, had a beginning and an end. But during this period of the law, it ended at an until when faith came. And similarly then, in verses 24 and 5, it was until Christ came. The NIV has put in charge to lead us to Christ. It would be better, the law was our pedagogue until Christ came. Until, and then now that faith has come, now we've reached that end point, we're no longer under this pedagogue. So these two things, these two pictures are parallel. They're teaching essentially the same thing. And the first picture then is a straightforward one. The second one for us isn't so straightforward. But the first picture then is again of imprisonment. Paul has said the world is imprisoned by sin. But now we can say that we Jews are imprisoned by the law. The law locked us up. It imprisoned us. It put us in bondage. Now you can see why, can't you? Because of what we've just been considering. He has said, in answer to the question, why the law? He said, well, the law worsens sin. And he said, sin imprisons us. So therefore, if the law worsens sin, it's going to make us even more imprisoned, as it were. It's going to make us even more in bondage. Or it's going to show us how much in bondage we are. The law exposes our helpless and hopeless state, or exposed more specifically for the Jews in the Old Testament period, their helpless and hopeless position under the law covenant, that they were held prisoners. They could look and say, I'm not keeping the law. Israel's breaking the law. Israel is disobedient to the law. Israel then was held in captivity, locked up, imprisoned. So we picture then Israel locked up in prison in a hopeless and helpless position. But then in parallel we have then this other picture, which, as I say, is a bit more complicated. It's easy for us to picture someone in prison. It's easy to have that image then of people in a helpless state, they're unable to do anything but just lie there languishing, as it were, in chains, in prison. But then in verses 24 and 25, he says, the law was our pedagogue until Christ. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a pedagogue. Now, I don't usually use Greek words, but the problem here is that it's a very difficult word to translate. It's a difficult word to translate because there isn't really anything quite like this in our English-British experience. in the English language. And so if you go to different translations, you'll find this translated differently. Perhaps the best translation is a New Revised Standard Version, which has disciplinarian. The law was our, Peter God was our disciplinarian. The ESV has guardian. The AV has schoolmaster, which is disastrously wrong. And I think the use of the AV's use of schoolmaster there has contributed to a lot of the misunderstanding of this passage. Because we know what the pedagogue was. We know what Paul meant. His readers knew exactly what he meant, but the pedagogue was a very familiar figure in antiquity. In patrician households in the Roman world, a pedagogue was present. And a pedagogue had been present in patrician households for centuries in the Greek world. So for the Greco-Roman world in the centuries preceding Christ and for 100 years or so following, this person, the pedagogue, was a very familiar figure. And what or who was he? Well, the pedagogue was usually a slave, but his specific function was to train and discipline a child or children in the household. His specific role was to train or discipline. He was not to teach them. He was not a teacher. He was not to educate. He was not to inform. He was given a bunch of rules by the father, the head of the household. And he was to go with and accompany the child or the children and make sure they kept the rules. Everywhere the child went, the pedagogue went. And if the child stepped out of line, the pedagogue punished him. That was the role of the pedagogue. He was to train up, to discipline, to punish the child in a kind of loco parentis position. On behalf of the father, he would discipline or train the child. He didn't make the rules, he didn't invent the rules, he didn't teach them. He simply had to enforce them going everywhere with the child. Now, I'll just give a couple of quotes then to help spell this out a little from Plato. Now, as some of you will know, Plato lived a few hundred years before this. But as I've said, this role of the pedagogue was a familiar one for many centuries in these Greek and Roman households. And Plato, in a couple of these quotes then I'll give, spells out this role and distinguishes it from the role of teacher. There was another person who taught the child, the didaskalos, the teacher in these households, but this is different then from the pedagogue who had this disciplining role. Now in the first quote here, Plato is writing of children and the role of the pedagogue in relation to children in his work, The Laws. And you'll notice at the outset that Plato doesn't have a very high view of children. Just as no sheep or other witless creature ought to exist without a herdsman, so children cannot live without a pedagogue. And of all wild creatures, the child is the most intractable. For insofar as it, above all others, possesses a fount of reason that is yet uncurbed, it is treacherous, sly, and most insolent. Therefore, the child must be strapped up, as it were, with many bridles, first with his nurse, then with his pedagogue, to guide his childish ignorance, and after that with his teacher, the didaskalos. So he needs to be bound up because of his unruly, rebellious nature. Plato, I think, more than many people in our society, is much more in line with Paul's teaching, the biblical teaching on children as fallen, corrupted human beings. But he then spells out the role of the pedagogue was that it was a bridle to control an unruly child. Then again, from another work, Lysis, this is a dialogue between Socrates then and Lysis. So Socrates says to Lysis, do your father and mother let you control yourself? Or will they not trust you in that either? Of course they don't, Lysis replied. But someone controls you, says Socrates. Yes, he said, my pedagogue here. Is he a slave? Oh, why, certainly, he belongs to us. What a strange thing, I exclaimed. A man, a free man, controlled by a slave? So that's the role then of a pedagogue. A slave was to control, to discipline, to train the child. Now, the reason then I say that the Authorised Version translation schoolmaster is very unhelpful is because the role of the pedagogue was explicitly, as I've hoped you've seen, not to teach. It was not to instruct. The role of the pedagogue was to discipline, to train, to curb an unruly child. And so Paul then, as we come back to Galatians 3, Paul says that the law covenant that is, was a pedagogue for Israel. The function, the role of the law covenant was like that of the pedagogue in a Greco-Roman household, to discipline, to train, to curb the sinfulness of Israel, but for a limited period of time. For a limited period of time, the role of the pedagogue was, as we've seen, for a limited period of time. When the child reached a certain age, maturity, then he was free from the discipline of the pedagogue. That pedagogue no longer had authority under the father over the child. But whilst he was a child, he was under then the disciplining authority. And so it is, says Paul, with the law. Until Christ comes, and the role of the pedagogue, the law ends, then the pedagogue law has this role. Now I hope you can see then how this is parallel then to what Paul says in verse 23. You can see then a parallel between the law imprisoning Israel, the law imprisoning, and the pedagogue law, which disciplined, trained, or constrained Israel. You see that in parallel, each of them emphasizes a controlling, a containing, a restraining role then for the law in relation then to the Lord's old covenant people, Israel. A time-limited role, but a role then in curbing sin and wickedness in Israel. So on the one hand, Paul can say, yes, the law multiplies sin. Law, just as laws, as we saw last week, if you simply give rules and regulations to fallen people, then it makes sin worse. They're broken, they break more laws, and they become worse in their sinfulness. But the law, remember, the law covenant isn't simply laws. We're not talking about laws in isolation. We're talking about laws embedded in the law covenant. And although there was a great multiplicity of rules and regulations given to Israel, there was also, remember, all those blessings and curses, wasn't there? The law covenant wasn't simply the rules, it was the enforcement of those rules as well. The law came with sanctions. So that when Israel transgressed, they were punished by God. In Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 2 then, we read it last week. If the message spoken by angels, that was the law, remember, given on Mount Sinai, if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, that was the law. There were rules, there were all those massive rules in the law covenant, but there was also enforcement, there was punishment for Israel for breaking the law. So the role then was to contain and to punish and to discipline like a young child for a period until Israel, as it were, the covenant people, reach maturity. Now, if we think then of Israel, the history, if we have it in Scripture, you can see what Paul's saying, can't you? Because the history of Israel was a history of the Lord's people sinning, breaking the covenant laws, and then being punished. The Lord enforcing through his prophets the sanctions of inflicting the punishments for disobedience. Joel comes and he says there's going to be plagues. Elijah comes and says there's going to be famine in the land. Ezekiel, Jeremiah come along and say the Lord's going to take you into exile. Prophet after prophet, all these things, exile, plagues of locusts, famine, these were things that the law covenant said would be punishments brought on Israel for disobedience. So Paul's saying this is how God was dealing with Israel. He was disciplining, he was punishing Israel by inflicting then these covenant curses as he had warned. This was all part of the covenant. The covenant wasn't simply laws, the covenant was the enforcement of the laws as well. A slight digression, I said slightly provocatively last week that if you simply make laws and encourage people to make laws, then according to what Paul says here in Galatians, then you'll simply make the sin problem worse. Laws themselves won't help society. Laws won't help people do better. What you have to have is sanctions. You have to have proper punishment for the laws. God's covenant with Israel then didn't simply give them a whole bunch of laws, because the Lord knew they couldn't keep them. The Lord also brought the punishments, the curses for disobedience. And throughout Israel's history then, on his covenant people, on his son Israel, inflicted these covenant curses to discipline, to train as a pedagogue in a Greco-Roman household, disciplined, punished on behalf of a father, to train up the child. Now, if we think then of training children, as I said, the difficulty in translation here is we don't have a pedagogue. There isn't any kind of pedagogue type person today. But in principle, you know, parents, the pedagogue was after all acting on behalf of parents, parents carry out the same kind of task, don't we? We have children. We know they are sinful. We know they are prone, as Plato rightly says, to willful disobedience. And so we want to train them up. We want to discipline them so they will be ready for adulthood. And so how do we do that? Well, we give them all sorts of rules and regulations, don't we? And we enforce those rules and regulations. So a child is old enough now to go to school. So what does his dad do? Well, he'll set out what you've got to do now to be ready for school. That you've got to have your lunch ready. And you've got to have your bag packed. And you've got to make sure you've got all your books in it. And you've got to make sure that the night before you get to bed at the right time. There's all these rules that are laid down for the child. And the father makes sure the child carries them out. And if the child disobeys, then he or she will be punished by the dad. To make sure that they learn the importance of getting everything ready and being at school with the right clothes and the right shoes and the bag packed, etc., at the right time. But for an adult now, a mature adult doesn't have such a set of rules. An adult doesn't follow a list of rules. There's no supervisor, no guardian, no disciplinarian in the adult saying, before you go to work tomorrow, you better make sure you get to bed at this time, and you better make sure you've got your briefcase packed or whatever it is, and you better make sure you've got your sandwiches made and everything for work. It's not appropriate for an adult to do that. An adult doesn't need those rules and regulations, but a child needs those rules and regulations, and a child needs those rules and regulations enforced to train him up to be ready to be a mature adult who can look after himself. And this is what Paul is saying about the law, isn't he? He's saying Israel was like that young child who needed all these rules and regulations and needed them enforced for that whole period until Christ came. And when Christ came, all those rules and regulations aren't needed anymore. Now, when a parent is training a child, as I've said, the parent, we were training our children so they will become mature adults who will keep all these things without needing them all written down. Who will have, as we say, internalised these habits. Who will have internalised, inside, will have acquired in their character the right way of doing things. And that isn't the same as having the same set of rules written on the heart, is it? Or internalised. It'd be no good to me today if I lived by the set of rules my mum gave me when I was first going to school at 5. I wouldn't be putting on the right kind of clothes, I wouldn't be getting the right kind of food if I just followed in that kind of legalistic and simplistic way the rules and regulations for a child. but I've tried to internalize what I was taught and disciplined to know, which was the importance then of being able to get to bed at the right time so I'd be well enough and up in time to get off to work, that I would be ready in the appropriate clothes and so on. I've internalized, I've taken on board the principles that I would then live myself independently without the rules and without the discipline of the guardian or my parent, in accordance with then what was required. And this is what Paul is saying then. Israel had this multiplicity of rules and regulations which were enforced because it was like a child. And it was imprisoned because you needed to do that to the child. Parents will say to children, look, I don't want you to play with them. I don't want you to associate with those people across the road. And we'll punish the child if she goes and associates with those children across the road. Because the parents know those children are going to be a bad influence and lead them into bad ways. Israel needed containing from being distracted into bad ways. Now, of course, Israel often did go into bad ways anyway, but the aim of the law was to contain and to constrain all of that until Christ came. And then there's the change, isn't there? Paul says, we now are not under the law. And that's our immense privilege. We are not like children with a multiplicity of rules and regulations and a pedagogue beating us and following us around. We're not like that. It's our great privilege as Christian people to be no longer under the pedagogue, no longer under that supervision that the law covenant brought. Why? How does this work? Well, because all those rules and regulations, like those in childhood, like those for children as we raise them, were kind of written down. I know they might not be written in your household, but in principle, they were out there, outside the child, to be internalised. Well, the old covenant laws were out there, on tablets of stone, written down in scripture. But in the new covenant, they're on the heart, aren't they? In the new covenant, God's writes by his spirit on the heart of his people the laws. They've been internalized. So the spirit coming into us now puts us in a uniquely privileged position, that are uniquely compared with the old covenant people. We then, in this post-Christ period of the new covenant, have the immense privilege of not having this multiplicity of rules, because like a mature adult, we don't need all that detailed legislation because God, by his Spirit, has come and written his laws in our hearts that we might, as it were, effortlessly, without having to think through the details, we would keep what's important about the laws, that we would be upright and mature people for God. And this is our privilege as new covenant people, isn't it? That we're not imprisoned by the law. And it was bondage, the law. If you were a male, how far could you live? You had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for those festivals. You had to wear clothes made of one type of material. You had to be so careful about what food you would eat. Only the rightly prepared food, free of blood and so on. You had to know in detail all those rules and regulations, and you had to keep them. If you were a man of God like David, like Elijah, you still had to keep them. But we don't. That's our privilege, isn't it? We don't have all those rules and regulations. We have what counts in terms of the moral law, if you like, with what counts in terms of living a godly life, because it's written on our hearts. We don't need all this other stuff. Because God, by Spirit, has come in then to give us then internally what Israel was given externally. So our privilege then is that we receive then the fullness with the coming of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. that we as children of God have reached maturity. We're in the new covenant, mature people of God, who by the Spirit then work out what pleases God in our lives. We live then under the power of the Spirit working in us. He works in us and through us. Pentecost transforms the new covenant people of God, freeing us from the bondage to the law, freeing us from that multiplicity of rules and regulations. We don't have to worry about them. We live as freed people, not as those under the supervision or the tutelage, the guardianship of the law. So I encourage you then to think on the privileges that you have, if you're a Christian, as being then a Christian, not an old covenant man with a faith like Abraham, but a new covenant believer who has the fullness of that faith now in Jesus Christ. Because when Paul says, now that faith has come, in one sense, of course, faith has been there all the time. As we've seen, Abraham was justified by faith. David, every saint right with God in the old covenant, was right by faith, according to those promises. But we then, we have the fullness of faith. Now that faith has come means now that Christ has come to bring this to fulfillment. Now that we have a faith in him, with all the privileges and all the knowledge of him that brings, we then can rejoice that we're freed, we've thrown off, or the Lord has been thrown off from us as we've reached maturity with the coming of Jesus. So we praise God then that we are new covenant, Spirit-filled people, freed from the law. We'll close with number 773. 773. Children of the Heavenly King, as ye journey sweetly sing, sing your Saviour's worthy praise, glorious in his works and ways.